Once again, our Father, we come to Thee this evening and offer to Thee the adoration and the gratitude of our hearts. We thank Thee, Father, that in Thy grace and mercy Thou hast drawn us to Thyself. We thank Thee that in the Lord Jesus Christ Thou hast made provision for the deepest needs of our life. And we thank Thee for the provisions that Thou hast made this very day for every area of our living. And now as we come to this hour when we would study Thy Word, we pray that we may be conscious of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that He shall guide us into Thy Word, and that we shall have comprehension this evening of these passages that we shall study because of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so we give ourselves to Thee now and pray that Thou wilt so cleanse our hearts that we shall be ready to receive Thy Word. And then, Father, we ask for that grace that will enable us to live in the light of the Word that we shall study this evening. So we commit ourselves to Thee now for this hour. We pray for Thy help and for Thy blessing in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now in our survey of the Bible, we are in the midst of the third major section of the Old Testament. The first section, the books of the law, five books of Moses we have studied. The second section, the books of history, those 12 books we have already studied. Now our third section deals with the books of poetry. And there are five books in that section. It begins with Job, then Psalms, then Proverbs. Then comes the last two of the poetical books. And it is those two books that we are going to be studying this evening, the books of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. I hope that you've had a chance to read both of the books. Didn't announce to you last week that we'd be taking two, but it was announced on Sunday, so I hope that you have been able to read the books. They're very short books. And we thought that perhaps we could make up a little bit of time by taking these two short books this evening. So the first book that we shall be studying is the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's turn in our Bibles, shall we, to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you happen to be with us for the first time, I should inform you of our methodology. It simply is that we assume that the people who come to the class have read through the books. So we do not take a great deal of time looking into the text itself. We assume that you have read the book, and it's against that background then that we try to give you an overview of the book. All right, the book of Ecclesiastes to begin with, and the first thing that we want to study is the title of this book. The title of the book in the Hebrew Bible is one word, and it's the word that is translated preacher in chapter 1, verse 1. The text says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." And so the Hebrew Bible entitles this book with that one Hebrew word that is translated in the English version, preacher. Now the Hebrew word does not exactly mean that. Literally, the Hebrew word means one that assembles, or is that helpful? One that assembles. And there could be two possible connotations to that. It could be one that assembles proverbs or sayings of wisdom, or it could be one that assembles people together to communicate to them. And it's against the second connotation that the English version, preacher, has been derived, as you can see. But literally, and this will be important for you in a moment to understand, literally the Hebrew word that is used in that verse that gives the title to this book in the Hebrew Bible is one who assembles. Now it is from that word that you have the Greek title to the book. In about the 2nd century BC, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. That is called the Septuagint. And the symbols for that generally are 70 in Roman numerals. The Greek Septuagint entitles this book Ecclesiastes. Now that is significant because it comes from two Greek words The first Greek preposition is ek, which means out of, and then the verb is kaleo, which means to call. Ek kaleo, to call out of. And it is that verb that gives to us in our English language the word that carries the idea of an assembly. An assembly is a group of people who have been called out of the society and gathered together as an assembly. So the word Ecclesiastes means an assembly. Now it is significant because it is that beginning of that word that is the New Testament word for a church. An ecclesia is a church or an assembly. So the word Ecclesiastes is just an extension of the New Testament Greek word for an assembly or a church, ecclesia, Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes means an assembly. Now, what is in view? Probably what is in view from the names that have been given to this is that there is an assembly of people who have been gathered together to listen to a sermon that is being given by the writer of this book. So I want you to get the feel of the book as we approach it. Here is a man who is gathering together a group of people, and he has something to say to them. The assembly of people have been gathered together, and he stands up and, as we shall note, is going to tell something about the entire course of his life. So the title of the book, then, Ecclesiastes, is rather suggestive. Let's talk about the author of this book very briefly. And we want to note that there are two major theories concerning the authorship of this book. Up until the 19th century, the authorship was universally attributed to Solomon. But after the rise of German rationalism and higher criticism of a negative sort, this book was attacked, and they're gradually developed and exist today even in many conservative circles. Persons who believe that the book was written much later, rather in the post-exilic period. Now, you will know when that is. After the exile, after they were in Babylon for those 70 years. The post-exilic period, written by someone in that period of time who attempted in the writing to describe the quest of Solomon. So the issue is not really that important, and no one can be very dogmatic. It surely is about Solomon. Whether he wrote it or not, we cannot be certain. Probably he did, though. And I would like to give you my three reasons for thinking that Solomon did, in fact, write this book. The first reason is that this seems to be indirectly claimed in the very first verse. The words of the preacher, the son of David. And Solomon, of course, is the son of David. Again, in verse 12 of that same chapter, I, the preacher, having been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And that, of course, again, is appropriately Solomon. Then there are several references in the book of Ecclesiastes that describe a man like Solomon. For example, in chapter 1, verse 16, this man has unrivaled wisdom. In chapter 2, verse 8, he has unequaled wealth. In chapter 2, verse 7, he has an immense number of servants. In chapter 2, verse 3, he is exposed to all sorts of pleasures. And again, in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, he has a massive building program. So as you read through the experiences of the man described here, they fit perfectly the life of Solomon. The third reason is because of Jewish tradition. Traditionally, in Israel, Solomon is known as the author of the book. So we'll conclude this evening that probably Solomon is in fact the author of this book. Now, if that is true, let us note thirdly concerning the book something of its historical setting. If Solomon is the writer, then of course it fits into the reign of Solomon, 971 through 931, B.C. Now, likely, it fits into a very particular part of Solomon's life, and that is later in his life. And I want you to turn to chapter 12, verse 1, for the verse that will suggest this. Now, this is going to be in contrast with Song of Solomon, as we shall note in a few minutes, which was probably written early in his life. Ecclesiastes likely was written late in his life. We read in chapter 12, verse 1, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" And probably here is an old man looking back on his life. And as he looks back, he is gathering together an assembly of people to say something to them about the experiences and quests of his life. So we will suggest then it fits into the sunset days of his life. If you've read the book, then you've been perplexed by it, because it is a very perplexing and confusing book. Fourthly, the theme. And that is, of course, the most difficult thing to ascertain. If we can put our finger upon the theme, then the reading of the book will be much more understandable. I think that the theme of the book is basically the quest for the chief good, for the highest good, for the best good. And I want to suggest that from chapter 6, verse 12. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 12. Where the author says, "For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life?" Now, it's from that that we then have suggested that the basic theme of this book is the quest for the chief good. And here is Solomon, king, wealthy, with all of the facilities at his disposal, searching for the highest good in life, for the chief good. And the book of Solomon is the story, the book of Ecclesiastes, rather, is the story of a man's search for the chief good. And it's rather significant, of course, because Solomon is in a position that most of us are not in. He had all of the money he wanted. He had all of the authority he wanted. He had all of the things at his disposal to explore, to find out if that was the best good, if that was the chiefest good. And so this becomes a very significant book to us this evening, because we are able to sit back and put ourselves in the position of Solomon now and say, if I had all of the money I wanted, if I had all of the spare time that I desired, if I had at my disposal the means to do anything I wanted, I wonder what I would find would be the most satisfying. And many of us, of course, have already gone down that type of road, where we have looked at life and we have said, now it seems to me that if I could just have all of the money I needed and all of the free time that I needed to travel, that I would be the happiest person in the world. And we sit back and we look at travel and say, that must be the chief good in life. Just being able to go to visit Rome and spend a few months on the Riviera and then go and tour Jerusalem. And what a tremendous way to live. Just that kind of a life. Well, most of us do not have the facility to do that. And so we knew not ever really have the answer whether that would be the chief good or not. But Solomon did. He had the means. And we're going to see as we go through the book that here is a man who is going down one avenue after another, pursuing one goal after another, and what he is doing is he is searching for that something that's really going to satisfy his life, that something that's really going to bring meaning into his life, that something that will make him feel that life is meaningful and life is significant and it is worth living. And that is what he is doing in Ecclesiastes. So it is the quest for the chiefest good, chief good. Two words or phrases in this book really give us the indication as to what is happening. The word vanity occurs 37 times, either as vanity or one of its forms. Now, that is rather remarkable because in all of the rest of the Old Testament, it only occurs 33 times. So it occurs more times in Ecclesiastes than it does in the whole rest of the Old Testament together. The word vanity simply means emptiness. And, of course, that is the phrase that is going to become familiar to us from this book. Solomon frequently says, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's all empty. It's all meaningless. It's all not satisfying. And so vanity becomes the key word in the book. Another phrase, under the sun, is crucial for understanding the book. That phrase occurs 25 times. And the significance of the phrase is that it indicates that here is a man who is looking at life from a human point of view. This is not the divine perspective of life. He is looking at it from under the sun. He is sitting on the perimeter of the earth. He is in the middle of life, and he is looking at it from the human point of view. And as he looks at it from the human perspective, he will frequently summarize his observations by saying, all is vanity. It's all empty. It's all meaningless. And what's the point of living anyway? So that is basically the theme of the book as we're going to see it. Now let's talk about the purpose of the book for just a minute, shall we? It seems to me if this is the theme, then the purpose of the book is basically twofold. The first purpose is to show that all earthly goals, when pursued as ends in themselves, lead to dissatisfaction and emptiness. All earthly goals, if they are pursued as an end in themselves, they result in dissatisfaction and emptiness. Now, it is this very road that leads to the despair that Francis Schaeffer says is characteristic of our secular society today. It's this type of life that leads to the end of suicide, where the person says, what is the point of living? What is the purpose of life? There's no value in it. It's all empty. It's all meaningless. Now, that is what Solomon is telling us here. He has pursued many avenues of life, and his conclusion at the end of each one is everything is empty. It's all dissatisfying. So the book is teaching us then that all earthly goals, all earthly pursuits, if pursued as an end in themselves, lead to dissatisfaction and emptiness. Now, we must understand some of the problem passages in the book from that point of view. Let me, for example, ask you to turn to chapter 3 for one of the most difficult passages in the book. Chapter 3. And the last three or four verses of this chapter tell us that the end of a man is no different than the end of a dog. He says, verse 19, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is emptiness. All go to the same place, that is, to the grave, nothing after death. All come from dust, and all return to dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? And I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Now, these are the words, then, of a man who is, on the basis of his observations, concluding that there is no afterlife, there is no future for man. He dies like a dog dies. They both go to the grave, they both return to dust, and that is the end. Now, you must interpret these verses, you see, in the light of the context of the book. If you did not do that, then you could very easily say, the Bible teaches that there is no life after death. And here are the verses that teach it. The Bible says that there is no distinction between a man and an animal. And that's right. Here are the verses that say that. Now, this is a very extravagant point to demonstrate the importance of always interpreting verses within their context. And the context is, here is a man who is looking at life under the sun. He is pursuing it as an end in itself. He is not regarding anything in relation to God or in relation to eternity. And as he looks at it as simply a man pursuing it as an end in itself, his conclusion is that there is no difference between an animal and a man. They're just here for a short time. They might as well live and enjoy themselves because they're all going to die and go to dust, and that is all. So it's very important then to understand these verses in the light of the context. And what is happening here is that this book is designed to show us that these earthly goals, if they are pursued as ends in themselves, simply lead to despair and to emptiness, dissatisfaction, and frustration. All right? Now, the second purpose of this book is to show us that the chief good in life lies in reverencing and obeying God. And we're going to come to that in just a moment, and I'll read you the verses for that. But this is the crucial lesson in the book. And this is how Solomon is going to end the book. So what he is going to tell us primarily then is that the chief good is to reverence God and to obey God. What he is telling us is that this is where you will find satisfaction. This is where you will find some meaning in life. This is where despair begins to evaporate when you put the missing piece in the puzzle, God. And you begin to reverence God and obey God and serve God. Then life becomes meaningful. And then the various avenues of life are only goals toward an ultimate goal. That is serving the Lord and pleasing the Lord. And that brings meaning to all of those intermediate goals then. So the book of Ecclesiastes is one of the most remarkable books in the Bible. And it's one that has a direct message to the age of despair that you and I are living in. All right? That's the chief good. Now we'll come to this when we look at the outline of the book. And we'll read the verses that will point that out in just a moment. The outline of the book. This is not my original outline. It's from Dr. Scroggie's book, who has a very helpful little book on exploring the Bible. But Dr. Scroggie's outline of the book is basically threefold. First of all, he says in chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, the problem is stated. And the problem is very simple. It's that everything, earthly and human, is monotonous. It's wearisome. It's empty. There's no real satisfaction and no real purpose in it. That's the problem. Now, he states that in the second verse of the book where he says, vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's his problem. Everything is empty. His work is empty. He finds no satisfaction in that. He has a pile of concubines and wives, and he has no satisfaction in that. He has all of the money that he wants to build magnificent buildings, and he finds no satisfaction in that. He has all of the money he needs for erecting magnificent gardens, and he finds no satisfaction in that. Everything he does, emptiness. There's no satisfaction. He's a man who is craving for something to satisfy him, but he cannot find what that is. So that's his problem, and he demonstrates that as he goes through. Now, in the middle of the book, that is from chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 12, verse 7, the problem is studied. And this, I think, is a very good outline. The studying of this problem in this major section of the book is divided into two sections. First of all, there are his inductions. His inductions are found in chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 6, verse 12. And what Solomon does here is he looks at his own personal experiences. And from one experience after another experience, his induction is everything is empty. And then he goes to observations and observes things that he has not experienced, but observes things in science and things in nature and things in life. And as he observes things, he again concludes everything is empty. There's no meaning to it. There's no satisfaction here. There's nothing that's really got any teeth to it. So from his own experiences and from his observations, his induction is everything is empty. Then in chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 7, there are his deductions. And his deductions are very, very remarkable to read. Some of them are in relation to the practical areas of life, and others are in relation to wisdom. And on these two particular areas, he makes deductions. And his deduction in every case is the same. Everything is empty. Everything is unsatisfying. Everything is meaningless in my life. So in this whole book, one of the ladies said before our class began, didn't you find this book a little negative? And of course the answer is yes. The whole book is negative until you come to the last few verses in the book. And what Solomon is doing to this assemblage of people is saying, listen, I've had all of the opportunities, all of the means at my disposal to seek what is the chief good that will really satisfy a man's heart. And from all of my observations and all of my own experiences, my deduction is that every single thing is empty and meaningless when it's pursued as an end in itself. In the last few verses, the problem is solved. And this is the third major division in the book. The problem is solved in chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. And let me ask you to turn and read those verses, because these are the thrilling verses in the book. And you will be acquainted with some of the phrases that are found in these verses. All right, chapter 12, verse 8, now he begins with his solution to the problem. First of all, his theme is stated in verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Everything is empty. There's no meaning in anything. Nothing is satisfying. That's his basic theme. Now, he talks about the method that he has used in verses 9 through 11. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Now his advice, verse 12. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Now that is a very, very significant statement. How does the Authorized Version read? Much study is wearisome to the flesh. That's, I think, is that how your AV reads there? Much studying is a weariness to the flesh. And you'll find that oftentimes in theological libraries posted up on the wall. Now, what is in view here, of course, is this. What Solomon is saying is, you're looking for some satisfaction in life? You're looking for the end of life? You're looking for the chief good in life? You're looking for the real meaning of life? Stop searching through the library for books. And stop reading all of the philosophies of men. Turn from all of the religions of the world. My, all of that, he said, that excessive devotion to books will be simply unfruitful. Here it is, verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, when all the books have been read, when everything has been studied, the conclusion is, fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. Because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And that is the chief good. Now, I do not know whether the Presbyterian Confession, what is the chief end of man, is based upon this verse, but I suspect that it perhaps is. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, says the Catechism. Now, that probably is what is emerging from the experience of Solomon. What is the chief end of man? What is that chief good? Well, one of the aspects, says Solomon, fear God and keep His commandments. Now, it would be just very, very exciting if we didn't have to take Song of Solomon tonight, and we could take the next 15 minutes to listen to some of you people who would be able to stand up and say exactly what Solomon says in his book. Because I know as I look over the audience that there are some in our audience who have had the same experience as Solomon. You've gone searching for satisfaction and for meaning in life down one road after another road. And you found that money has not given it to you. And you found that pleasure has not given it to you. You found that lust has not satisfied you. You've gone to all of the other areas and then God found you. God drew you to Himself. And tonight, you are finding tremendous pleasure and delight in fearing God and keeping His commandments. And that is the witness of Solomon in this book. This is what brings meaning into life. St. Augustine said many centuries ago, O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless till they find rest in thee. Now that is what Solomon has said. My soul was restless in all of those areas of life, and it didn't find rest until it found rest in thee, O God, fearing you and keeping your commandments. And may I say to you this evening, my dear friend, if life has become very mundane to you, if everything has become meaningless, if despair has settled into your life, if there's no flavor or taste to your work or to your studies or to life in any area, then perhaps the word of Solomon is the word for you. That which brings meaning and purpose into life is to fear God and to keep His commandments. And when He is put in His proper place in your life, then going to school will become a meaningful thing. Going to the office will become a meaningful thing because it will be part of a pathway devoted to serving God and radiating the presence of God in your life to others. Now that's the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a very, very interesting book, and I hope that it will encourage you to read the book and to become acquainted with it. Now let's talk for just a few minutes about the Song of Solomon, shall we? I suppose some of you didn't read it, and that's really my fault, because I didn't announce this to you last week. Maybe you've already read the book anyway. It's the type of book that most of you married people should have read. No, the married people wouldn't have read it. It's all the young people that would have read it. You'll find out what we mean in a minute. Song of Solomon, the title of the book. There are a variety of titles involved, and so let's start first of all with the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, the title of this book is The Most Beautiful Song of Solomon. That is how the Hebrew heading would be translated. The Most Beautiful Song of Solomon. Now, according to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, Solomon wrote 1,500 songs. So he was a great songwriter. This is the superlative. This is the most beautiful song of Solomon. Now, in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation, and in the Vulgate, which is Jerome's Latin translation of the Old Testament, this book is rendered from the first two words in the Hebrew Bible. If you have your Bible open to the Song of Solomon, you will see that it says, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, the first two words in the Hebrew Bible are translated in Latin, Canticum, Canticorum, which literally is translated the best song. And that is, of course, what the Song of Songs means. That's a Hebrew way of saying the best song. The Song of Songs is the best song. And so in the Latin translation, Canticum, Canticorum, is the best song. Now, it is from that translation that we then have got our word canticles. And many of you will be acquainted with the fact that this is the way this book is often referred to today. It is called the Canticles. A canticle is simply a song or a hymn that is sung with words that are taken directly from the Bible. That is a canticle. Generally, commonly, it is called the Song of Solomon. But there are two titles to it, and if you look up in some of the newer translations, you will discover that it is called Canticles, rather than the Song of Solomon, and that name comes from the Latin translation, suggesting simply the idea of the best song. So that is the word, that is the title of the book. Now let's look at the author of the book. Generally, it is accepted that Solomon is the author of this book as well. There are several reasons for suggesting that. The first, of course, is the very first verse says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And so we would think that this perhaps is, in fact, written by Solomon, as it would suggest. There are several instances, secondly, to the author being a king. For example, chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Draw me after you, and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers." And that is an appropriate designation for Solomon, who indeed was the king. And then, as we noticed in Ecclesiastes, there are several descriptive phrases in the book that are appropriate for Solomon. And this is our third reason for thinking that he is the author. For example, in chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, the luxury of royalty or monarchy is described. Again, in chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, the queens and the concubines of Solomon are described. And then there is a great emphasis in this book on natural science. Now, we do not have time to develop it, but in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33, we are told that Solomon was very involved in natural science. Now, if you have read through this book, you probably did not pick it out, but someone who has studied it says that there are 21 varieties of plants and 15 varieties of animal life used in the book. And when they are describing each other's eyes and their teeth and parts of their body, you will remember that they use animals and plants very often. So it would be very appropriate then for Solomon to have written it, because he was a natural scientist involved in the science of nature. So Solomon's authorship then probably is very well accepted and attested. The historical setting of the book would again, of course, be during the reign of Solomon, but this time likely early in his reign. Now, we're going to base that upon chapter 6, verse 8. Which describes the queens and the concubines. It says, "There are 60 queens and 80 concubines," which sounds like just a fairly good household of women to have for any going man. But we know that later on in Solomon's life, he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. So probably this is early in his life. He's just a young man and just starting to roll. And so here he is with 60 queens and 80 concubines. My, oh my. Likely it is early in his life. That would be probably the appropriate historical setting. Let me make a comment or two about the canonicity of this book, if I may. The book of Song, the Song of Solomon, has been disputed in the early days of the Christian church. It was one of the anti-legumina. Now, if you were with us in How Our Bible Came to Us, you'll remember that there were a group of books that were anti-legumina. That is, they were the disputed books. And there are four or five of them in the Old Testament. One of them is Ecclesiastes. It was disputed. And the reason, of course, why it was disputed is that as you would read it, you may conclude that it is somewhat pornographic. It seems to be very much related to carnal or physical or fleshly love. And it's very important for us to note that this dispute did not come until about the 1st century B.C. and continued into the 1st century A.D. So it was not disputed in the days of the Old Testament. That is, the 5th century B.C. concluded the canon of the Old Testament, and it was included. So it was not disputed in the days of the Old Testament, but several centuries later, some people, as they began to read it, said, "This book is simply talking about physical sex, and surely has no place in the Bible," and so they began to question the canonicity of this book. In 90 A.D., at the Council of Jamnia, Rabbi Akiba was the one who stood up and said that this book was a holy book which dealt with the sacredness of physical love and therefore ought to be included in the canon. And as a result of his wisdom and counsel at this time, the disputation was ceased and its role as in the canon was no longer questioned. So it has a rightful place in the canon. It was never questioned when it was written and incorporated, but later on it was challenged, but soon was settled. Now, there are four basic ways of interpreting this book. And we are not going to have time to go into these ways, but we do want to note that the way we want to note the way it ought to be interpreted. Some people interpret it allegorically. Now, the allegorical interpretation says that there is no historical characters involved or no historical incident involved. It is just a story about Solomon and a girl without any historical foundation. Solomon's name or role seems to be included here. But what it really is doing is just giving to us a story without any history behind it of God's love for Israel, say some of the people, or Christ's love for the church. Now that is the allegorical interpretation. As you read through it then, it is just a story illustrating God's love for Israel or Christ's love for the church. Now we will reject that approach because it eliminates the historical basis for what is found here. Another view is the dramatic view. It is viewed as a drama. And I think that we will also reject that. The main reason is that drama was not in existence, or virtually not in existence, among the Semites in the Old Testament. So it probably is not a drama. The third is perhaps one of the most popular in evangelical circles. It's taken by Kyle and Dalich and Dr. Unger and Kelly and H.A. Ironside and Stewart and many others. This is the typical view. And the typical view simply says that there was, in fact, a relationship between Solomon and a girl, but that was simply to illustrate another relationship. And some say it illustrates God and his love for the nation of Israel. Others say it illustrates Christ and his love for the church. And some others, Stewart and others, say it illustrates God's love for the soul of men and women. Now, the difference between the typical and the allegorical simply is that the typical says there was an historical love relationship between Solomon and this girl, but it was designed by God in order to teach us a lesson. Now, we will reject that interpretation because it assumes, of course, then that the Old Testament anticipates the church, that the church is anticipated here. And I do not think that we will see the church in the Old Testament. The question is, if that is really the intention of the story, then what was its purpose for people in the Old Testament? 1,000 years before the church came along, it was written and incorporated in the Bible. If its purpose was to illustrate the love of God for the church, then of course it would have no significance for Israel. If its purpose was to illustrate the love of God for Israel, then at least it would have some significance, but very little. The major reason, I suspect, for ignoring the typical is that it ignores the historical. And if you read any of the commentaries of men who deal with this typical approach, you will discover that it ignores entirely the historical setting of Solomon with this woman. So we are going to take the literal approach. And we are going to look at it as a song, because that is what it is called in verse 1, a song. And we are going to look at it as a song about love. The literal interpretation is, of course, the most consistent interpretation, and it's the safest. So we're going to take it very literally and just look at it as it is. The theme of the book is the exaltation of love. And so what the book is going to do is exalt love for us in its pure and wholesome sense. Now let me take you very quickly through the book. And this is certainly a very difficult book to go through and to understand what is happening. So I'm going to take you through the book, and we'll look at it just briefly in order to see how the story develops. All right, first of all, chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 7, there is a description of the wedding day between Solomon and his bride. There is mutual affection that is expressed between the husband and the wife. Their approach to the palace is described. Their coming into the banquet house where they're going to have their marriage feast is described. And then their entrance into the bridal chamber is also described. So the wedding day is what is described for us in those opening verses. Following that, you come to a reminiscence of the courtship days. And so in chapter 2, verse 8, through chapter 3, verse 5, there is a reminiscence, there is a recollection. And the recollection is of the days of their courtship. And here the girl, the bride, reminisces of her love for her now husband and his first appearance. Now this is, you know, just par for the course, because that is exactly what happens when people enter into marriage. Oftentimes, the things that they are going to do on their honeymoon will be to reflect upon the first time I saw you. And you remember when we met? That type of thing. And that is exactly what the bride is doing now. She reminisces upon the first coming of her husband and the love that she has for him. The third movement in the book takes us from chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 5, verse 1. And here is the betrothal day. Here is the bridal procession. The groom comes to pick up the bride, and she again is reminiscing. She remembers the day when he rode up, and it's a beautiful picture describing all of the finery of royalty when the king comes to her home to pick her up and to take her away for the wedding. And so she is reminiscing on that beautiful experience when she comes, when he comes to pick her up, and the bridal procession takes place. And then there is, I think, some description of the wedding night and the love play that exists between the newlyweds on that particular occasion. The fourth movement takes us from chapter 5, verse 2, through chapter 6, verse 3. And this is where she has a troubled dream. And she's very anxious in this dream, and in the dream she sees him come, and she's a little slow to answer the door, and he leaves. And then she gets up and goes to the door, but he is gone, and she goes out looking for him. So again, she is reminiscing, and she is recalling the time when she thought she had almost lost him, and how much he meant to her. What a tremendous prize he was, and what a tremendous pleasure he had brought into her life. And so she goes out into the streets and she says, "Have you seen him? Have you seen him?" And they say, "Who on earth are you looking for?" "My beloved." And then she goes and she describes him to the people who are on the street. It's a very, very beautiful scene. Then Solomon returns in the next movement, chapter 6, verse 4 through chapter 7, verse 10. Solomon returns, and in that movement, the bride is praised. So Solomon, who had been lost and thought that she was not home or was not able to answer the door, finally comes back, and as he comes back, then he praises her. And it is a beautiful description of his love and appreciation of his wife. The next movement, chapter 7, verse 11 through chapter 8, verse 4, the bride now invites her husband to go back home with her, back into Lebanon. And here we have just suggested this is the song of a homesick bride. She is inviting her husband to go back, and let's go back to the country, she says. That's really what it's saying. Let's go back home and just have a little visit in the country. And then the last scene is they do go back home, and the last scene is chapter 8, verse 5 through 14. They go back to Lebanon, where she has come from, and there is the renewal of love in her old home. And they are in a love relationship up there in her old home once again. Now, this is a very remarkable book. And you read through it, you'd probably be puzzled when you do read through it, because it's very difficult to get the movement. This is one of the reasons why every one of you ought to invest in a New American Standard Bible, if you haven't already done that. Have you got one? Well, you must get one, because very soon I'm going to start preaching out of this on Sunday mornings, I'm convinced. The New American Standard Bible has done a masterful job with the Song of Solomon. And as you read it through, it's written as a song with the different verses, and the margin tells you when the bride is speaking, and then when the groom is speaking, and then when the chorus sings a refrain between the speaking of the bride and the groom. And just before supper, I was waiting for supper tonight, and just before supper, I thought, I'm just going to sit down and read it again. And I read through it in the New American Standard Bible, and I don't know how many times I've read the Song of Solomon, but it just became that much fresher to me as I read it, noting the divisions in the New ASB and the different spokesmen, the bride and the groom and the chorus and so on. So I would really encourage you, if you want to have a thrilling experience, to read through the Song of Solomon in one sitting. You can read it in about 10 minutes, but read it in the New American Standard Bible, and you'll get the movement of interaction in the love between the bride and the groom. Now, when you read the book, it may do some things to you. I don't know how you'll react to it. But the question that you will immediately face is, you know, what on earth is the purpose of this book? It just doesn't really seem to fit into the Bible. And so let me conclude by suggesting that there are two basic purposes for this book. The first purpose is to teach the purity and the sanctity of physical love. God made male and female, and He ordained the sex love relationship. That is of God. There is something beautiful about it. There is something pure about it. There is something that is sanctified about it. You can read a book like this with a mind that has just recently come out of the gutter and see all kinds of things in it that would be very distasteful. But this book is simply written to show us that there is a purity, there is a sanctity in physical love. And I am amazed at the number of young brides, especially, that I have to convince that of before they enter into marriage, that sex is a wholesome thing. Sex is a beautiful thing. There is something sanctified about it. The relationship between a husband and wife is pure. It is holy. It is sanctified by God. And I think that that is what this book is telling us. I'm not at the stage where I'm able to do it yet, but I would like to understand this book well enough that I could use it in my pre-marriage counseling. And if I can get a hold of the book sufficiently well, then one of the assignments I'm going to have for my people going through pre-marriage counseling is I'm going to have them study this book and cultivate and develop some of the principles in the love relationship between a bride and a groom. So I'm sure that's the purpose of the book. It's not the type of book that I would preach on Sunday morning in Believer's Chapel, so you don't have to be worried about that. But it is the type of book, I think, that newlyweds ought to read, and perhaps even people who have been married 40 or 50 years. It may give you some new phrases to use when you're describing your wife. You know, Solomon describes her teeth like two animals, and some very, very picturesque phrases. You might have a heart attack if you use some of them, but use them cautiously and break into it gradually. Don't start quoting them at length, or you may have some real trouble on your hands. But I'm sure that's one of the purposes of the book. It surely does show the purity and sanctity. Now, the second purpose is that it does provide for us, in our generation, a wholesome balance between two extremes. The one extreme is sexual excessiveness, and the other extreme is that sanctimonious asceticism, where we sort of withdraw and we think, you know, that sex is something that is dirty and something that we do not talk about and something that is just sort of a necessity. And it seems to me that these two extremes are avoided through a book like this that is incorporated in the Scriptures. And I really do think that the book serves a very significant role in a Christian marriage and in a Christian's life, because the physical relationship between a husband and wife unquestionably is one of the major contributions to the fulfillment or the frustration of that marriage. So this book has a major contribution, I think, to make in the book. All right, that's the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. I hope that you've at least had a bit of an overview of them. Now, may I really encourage you, we'll have 5 or 6 minutes left in our class time, we'll have some questions in just a moment, but may I encourage you to reread both of these books if you can. It will only take you a few minutes to read Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes also. But in view of the lesson tonight, if you can go home tonight and read one of them and read another one tomorrow, you'll discover that you will have a real fresher appreciation of the books as a result of our overview of them tonight. Now, next week, in the will of the Lord, we will study that golden gem of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. And you're going to have your week cut out for you to read the book of Isaiah. So 66 chapters, that's going to be a lot of reading, I know, but do try to at least survey the book. If you cannot read it in detail, at least survey the book so that you will get the feeling through the book before we come together for our study next week. All right, we have 5 minutes now for some questions and discussion. Anything you'd like to ask about? Yes, sir.
The purpose, of course, of
The question is, what part does the chorus have to play in the Song of Solomon? And I suspect that it is just very much like the chorus that we have in our hymns today. The chorus is a group of people. This would have been sung, you see. This song was sung. I should have mentioned that. This is one of the five megaloth, which is the five rolls that were used on the festive occasions in Israel. And on the eighth day of the Passover celebration in Israel, the Song of Solomon was sung. So when they would gather together at the temple or in a synagogue for the celebration of the Passover, this song was sung. And it would be sung by someone representing Solomon and someone representing the girl, and then the chorus, which would be the choir in the days of the Old Testament. So it was just part of the lyrics and part of the musical scheme that Solomon incorporated in his song. Okay? I really don't know of any more significance to it. Anything else? Yes. Why does she consider herself black? This is in one of her descriptions of herself. Probably the background of this is ebony, which was a very, very valuable material. And there is not only natural light, but also stones that are frequently involved, rubies, diamonds, and so on. And so I would suspect that behind the black would be a metonymy representing the ebony stone, which would be very valuable. Anything else? Well, I see one young couple in the audience that I'm going to marry this Saturday, so I'd like to encourage them to go home tonight and this week and to read Song of Solomon. Everybody's looking around to see who's going to blush, so don't blush. If you're getting married this Saturday, don't blush, whatever you do. Very, very instructive. Anything else that we want to talk about? Yes, sir, ma'am, Susan. I'm sorry, I'm really not acquainted with it. Well, it's not really a very exalted spiritual context. We oftentimes quote that, you know, there's a time to sing, there's a time to weep, there's a time to be born, a time to die, and you'll oftentimes hear that read at funerals or at significant memorial occasions and so on. Now, in the context, of course, that is rather that's poor theology, because what Solomon is saying is, you know, that he sees life to be simply fatalistic. And that is the problem with that particular context. There's a time to die. But he does not see the providential hand of God behind that time bringing about that death. Now that is the difference, you see, between fatalism and a believer who understands the providence of God. Most of us will read those verses against our theological background. And we will say, why, that's right, of course, there is a time to die. God has determined the number of days that we shall live, and it already has been determined before time ever began, the day that I'm going to die. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that. So we will read that passage and read it against our theological perspective, saying, why, sure, there's a time to die. But that is not what Solomon is saying. What Solomon is saying is, from my point of view, living under the sun, looking at it from a human point of view, everything is just handled by fate. There's a time to do this and a time to die and so on. And I think it's very humanistic, it's just not Christian or biblical theology.
So I don't know how I would introduce the song. I guess the best thing is don't tell them what Ecclesiastes is about. Might get away with it then. I don't know. Sorry, can't be more constructive. All right, anyone have anything else? That's a good question. I appreciate you bringing that to our attention. All right. Next week, the beautiful book of Isaiah. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we do pray now for thy blessing upon the word that we have studied this evening. We know, Lord, that there has been a lot of ground that has been covered, and we have surveyed it very superficially. But we pray, Lord, that the purposes of these books, the basic message that they present, may somehow be applied to us in our needs, as you see our needs this evening. We pray for your blessing upon each one bowed before thee. Especially, Father, we would really pray for anyone in our class this evening who is in the state that Solomon was in for so much of his life, as he searched and pursued one goal after another and found it so empty and dissatisfying. We pray, Lord, for any such person tonight and ask that by your grace you will draw them to yourself and give them the grace, Lord, to yield their lives to thee, to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and to find the true joy and meaning of life through reverencing him and obeying him. We ask these things now, committing ourselves to thee in Jesus' name. Amen.